Okay, now we can pray. And again, I think you're a wonderful group just to be here with me on a Saturday. This is a great way for Rose and for me to spend time for lots of reasons. The singing was great already on a Saturday morning. The fellowship earlier was great on a Saturday morning. I've had some really good coffee already on a Saturday morning. We get to study the Bible on a Saturday, and I get to be with singles on a Saturday. So just like, this is a win for me. So thanks for spending time with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all those things that I just mentioned. They're all good gifts from you. And your word says that every good gift comes from you and that you've given us everything richly to enjoy. And so we want to dedicate this day to you and richly enjoy the time together. Help us to think deeply, not superficially, about relationships. There are a whole lot of relationships in our country right now that are just very superficial. And we don't want to have superficial relationships, Lord. We want to have depth in our relationships and in our relationship choices. And I would even pray, Lord, for each one here that's not married, that you would protect them in their relationship choices, and that even today, that they would grow wiser through their of understanding their heart and what's going on in their inner person, so that they become more self-aware about their wants and desires in their inner person and why they might be attracted to certain type of people. So I commit the whole day to you as an act of worship, that your name would be high and lifted up, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're building a house, and Proverbs 24 says this: by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And my loving admonition to you last evening is, don't wait until you get married to start thinking you're building the house. You're actually starting to build the house now, whether you realize it or not. You're laying the groundwork now for the way you're going to do relationships in the future. And I made a stupid statement last night, like 24 hours after you're married, you're going to be the same person. So you're carrying who you are into your future marriage. Just because you're married doesn't mean all of a sudden you're equipped to do marriage. So what are you doing now to start laying the groundwork for future marriage? I think we're waiting too long to do things like premarital counseling. I've done a lot of premarital counseling. And did you know that only in our country, in the church, we emphasize premarital counseling a lot? But did you know in our country as a whole, only 10% of couples go through premarital counseling? I think we're at a place, just because of how shaky marriage is in our culture, that no 7 premarital counseling sessions or even 15 premarital counseling sessions are going to prepare someone for marriage unless they've already had good premarital discipleship and they've thought about relationships and how do you do relationships in a healthy way. And that was part of my motivation for writing Marry Wisely, Marry Well, is to challenge wonderful people like you to start earlier, to start thinking about relationship choices earlier. As you know, in the evangelical church, there has been a lot of emphasis on methodology. Should you kiss dating goodbye? Should you give dating a chance? All kinds of methodologies. Other cultures emphasize methodologies, betrothal, and the parents take care of everything. Does the Bible emphasize a methodology, or does the Bible emphasize wisdom? And you know what my answer to that would be, is that the Bible emphasizes wisdom. And here's why I think that it has to be that way, because I believe about the Bible that it is timeless truth that transcends all cultures. Methodologies are culturally bound, but the Bible, being timeless truth, transcends all cultures, so it emphasizes no matter what culture you live in and no matter what methodology your culture emphasizes. American culture just happens to emphasize dating. I believe the biblical spin on that then would be, whatever methodology your culture emphasizes, use wisdom in applying that methodology. So if there is a methodology biblically, it would be wisdom. And if that's true, you got to know what wisdom is, and that's what we did last night, is try to lay a groundwork of wisdom. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it's established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And we looked at this verse in Colossians that Christ is the foundation of wisdom, and I tried to emphasize to you that it's not just about did you pray a prayer at one time and do you believe some facts about Jesus, but are you a follower of Christ? And is this person you're pursuing a follower of Christ? And what's the evidence in the person's life? So the gospel is not just a message to believe. The gospel is a person to follow. And as you're pursuing Christ and this other person's pursuing Christ, that's a great way to find a spouse, is run hard after Christ and then look around and see who's running with you. Now, let's build on that. And I introduce you to our family. Aren't they a great looking group? I'm a little bit prejudiced. I look at that picture and I miss them all. So we're going to build on it now by looking at attraction. And this is another very foundational issue. So we're still down in the foundation. Let me go backwards. We're still down in the foundation of the house. And tell me if it decides to pop back up, because I'm going to keep going so that I don't lose momentum. We're still down in the foundation of the house, and we want to build a solid foundation. And it ought to be obvious that why am I even attracted to people? That has to be a foundational type of issue. And you're going to see that the passages of scripture that we look to are going to emphasize that this is a very foundational thing for life. Now, I thought you'd be interested in hearing a little bit of our story, so I'm going to make my wife nervous right now. And I'd like you to think about, okay, what were the dynamics going on when this took place? So Rose and I knew each other way back in Bible college in Washington, D.C., and her roommate was a baker, just like me. So her last name was Baker. And this is going to sound a little bit strange the way this whole thing happened, but her roommate was a baker, and she and I used to just kind of joke around that we were sisters. Well, because Rose was her roommate, that made Rose and I our brother and sister, so that we must be related as well. So we knew each other for about a year and a half, something like that. But then I started to become interested. And I want you to start thinking, okay, why? What was going on here? What was the attraction about? I worked for maintenance, and I was out raking leaves with a friend one day, and Rose went riding by on the back of a motorcycle with another guy. And as she went riding by, I said to my friend, as I'm raking leaves, "There goes a good sister in the Lord." And my friend looks at me and he just laughs. He goes, "A good sister in the Lord, huh?" And because he kind of got the vibe, something's going on here. And he was picking up on something that I don't even really think that I was trying to convey at that point. But probably just a couple of weeks later, we became a thing on campus. We decided to merge our dating corporations. So I had dated a lot of people. She had dated a lot of people. So it became Ernie and Rose Incorporated. And we decided we were going to stop dating other people. And here we are 38 years, almost 39 years later at this point. What was going on there? Culture might say chemistry. It was chemistry going on. There's some really interesting psychological theories about why people get attracted to others. Let me read you one quote. And if you're interested, I have this in my book. Let me explain one that's not in the book. And this one will make total sense given the nature of our culture and how much evolutionary theory has just permeated our culture. Here's one that's not in the book. Evolutionary theory, survival of the fittest. So one of the theories of attraction is this, that you are looking for someone, even though you don't realize it, you are subliminally looking for someone that you believe is the best option to propagate your genetics. How do you like that? That's not very romantic, is it? So here's another one. Here's another secular psychological theory. The part of your brain that directed your search for a mate was trying to recreate the conditions of your upbringing in order to correct them. It was attempting to return to the scene of your original frustration so that you could resolve your unfinished business. Our powers of observation are especially acute when we are looking for a mate, because we are searching for someone to satisfy our fundamental unconscious drives. Now, I don't know if you've studied psychology, but actually what you're hearing is Freudian type of psychology. We subject everyone to the same intense scrutiny. Is this someone who will nurture me and help me recover my lost self? There's lots of theories out in the secular world about why we make the choices that we do when it comes to finding a spouse. Well, I believe that the Bible, because it is the Word of God, and because, as Psalm 119 says, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, that what that means then is any issue in life, the Bible becomes my lens for making determinations in life. It becomes my worldview. So I want to think about this whole subject of attraction from a biblical worldview or through biblical lenses. So what I decided to do was I'm going to look up what the Bible says about attraction. And that's the first point in your outline, is that the Bible has a whole lot to say about attraction, and especially about attraction in romantic relationships. So let's look at it. And you probably would guess we would go to the Song of Solomon. So in case you've forgotten, because this is not the book that you typically go to for your devotions, Song of Solomon, it's right after Ecclesiastes. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's probably been so long since you've been to the Song of Solomon that the pages of your Bible are sticking together still, because it hasn't been used very much. So Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And in the Song of Solomon, if you know anything about the Song of Solomon, I could ask you how many sermons you've heard from the Song of Solomon. You probably have not heard too many sermons from the Song of Solomon. But it's two lovers in the Song of Solomon. And boy, they go into detail describing each other. Some of the passages are almost blushing, or they are blushing in the way they describe one another and their relationship with one another. But look at Song of Solomon 5, verse 12. And this is the bride describing the groom. And I'm not going to go into trying to interpret what all the picturesque Hebrew means, but there's one phrase in particular I'd like you to notice. So here's how the girl describes the guy. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory. So he must have had a really, like, strong six-pack or something. That ain't me. Passed that age a long time ago. Inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Now notice verse 16. His mouth is full of sweetness and he is wholly desirable. Your translation might actually even have the word attractive. He is wholly attractive. This is my beloved, this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. What we're going to do here is we're going to look at this one Hebrew word that gets translated some places attractive and some places desirable. And we're going to just start thinking about, okay, how do those two things go together, attraction and desire? To show you how they go together, look at Isaiah chapter 53. And you know what Isaiah 53 is about, right? It's about our suffering Savior. And look what it says about our Lord after he was beaten. The Hebrew word, in case you care, is kamad. See, if you're going to spell it in English, it would be C-H-A-M-A-D, C-H-A-M-A-D. And we're thinking about the idea of attraction. And what would the biblical lens be about attraction? Secular lens is, well, it's chemistry. Secular lens is, it's evolutionary theory, and you have this subliminal thing going on where you're looking for someone to propagate your genetics. Or another secular theory, as I read, is it's about your wounded inner child, and you're trying to help somebody, you're trying to find somebody that will help you with the woundedness that you've carried, the incompleteness that you're carrying from the past. Well, what does the Bible say about attraction? Isaiah 53 says this. I'll start with verse 1. Amazing passage of scripture about our Messiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It's the same Hebrew word that I read back in Song of Solomon for desirable. He is wholly desirable. Here it's translated that the Lord, after he was beaten, he was not attractive. The Lord would not have been attractive. In fact, if you think about what happened with his crucifixion, and even before that when he was beaten, he would have actually been repulsive when you looked at him. He was marred beyond description, so he was not attractive. He would have been repulsive as people looked to him. Now, so putting together Song of Solomon, putting together Isaiah 53, that leads me to help us think about there's positive attraction, Song of Solomon. There's nothing wrong with that attraction, praise God. But there's wrong attraction as well, as we're about to see. Turn with me to Ezekiel 23, and I want to raise the question of how do you know when something is an okay attraction? And how do you know when something or someone is not an okay attraction? Let me repeat that question because that's going to be foundational for this whole subject. And there's another way of stating it as well, which I'll do in just a moment. How do you know when something you're attracted to, it's okay? Or that person you're attracted to is okay? Song of Solomon, they're in love with each other. There is nothing sinful about the attraction that's going on in Song of Solomon. But as we're about to see here in Ezekiel 23, attractions can also be bad. And we can be attracted to the wrong things. Ezekiel 23, and this is talking about the people of Israel and their attraction to wrong things, in particular, false gods. And it's very blunt terminology. God is saying this, Ezekiel 23, I'm sorry, verse 5. He describes the people of Israel like two Israelite women, Ohalah and Ohalibah, and they are prostitutes. And he says this about them. And Ohalah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them, and here's our Hebrew word, kamad, desirable or attractive young men, horsemen riding on horses. They're being attracted to the wrong thing. Look at verse 11. Here's her sister, Ohalibah, That's a mouthful, isn't it? Now her sister, Oholibah, saw this, yet she was even more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors, and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them kamad, young men. They were attractive. But should they have been attracted to those Assyrians? Absolutely not. So you're seeing the same word for attraction or desire, and you're seeing it positive, Song of Solomon, and you're seeing it in Ezekiel, this was sinful desire. And that raises a really important question for how do I know when my attractions are proper? How do I know when my attractions are sinful? Can you have good desires that go bad? Absolutely. And let's see where that happened. I'd like you to go back to Genesis 3. And let me give you just kind of a basic principle that just because something is attractive doesn't mean it's good for you. Just because somebody looks attractive, that doesn't mean that that's the right person for you. Doesn't necessarily mean it's sinful as well, Song of Solomon. But then the crucial question becomes, how do you make that kind of choice? How do I know if I have a good desire that's gone bad? How do I know if I have attractions that are leading me astray? Isn't that exactly what happened in Genesis 3? Eve in Genesis 3 is attracted. Guess what the word is? It's the same Hebrew word, kamad. She's attracted. We're made with a sense of aesthetics. The Lord has built into us, we like nice looking things. We're attracted. We find things desirable. But how do you know when those desires turn into sinful desires? Listen to Genesis chapter 3. And you know the story here in Genesis 3. It says this. I'm going to start with verse 1 just to pick up the story. And then I want to give you a talk. I'm going to make a little bit of a parenthetical statement because of what's going on in the evangelical church right now. And talk about the historicity of the text. And then talk about what happened in verses 6 and 7. So verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. By the way, that's added. That's not what God said. She is actually misquoting scripture. She's misquoting God's word. The serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. So think about what the serpent's doing. He's actually calling God a liar and distorting. So they're distorting God's word, and they're saying God's a liar. God's full of deception because God doesn't have your best interest in mind. Verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the verse. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she's attracted to it, and that it was a delight to the eyes. There's nothing sinful. We're made with a sense of delight, enjoying beauty, and that the tree was kamad, to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Good desires have now gone bad, and guess what? We're being affected by it today. Every single one of us live, as I heard one professor say many years ago, we're all living with a Genesis 3 hangover. It's affecting us every day of our lives, and it's very easy for us now to allow good desires to go bad. And we're going to be, the rest of our time in this first session this morning, we're going to talk about how do you know the desires of your inner person so well that you can tell, is this a good desire that's turning into a bad desire? So what you should be hearing so far is that the idea biblically, there's all kinds of theories out there in the world about attraction. Why do we get attracted to people? But what you're hearing so far is that attraction and desire are directly connected in the Bible. So as soon as we get into the idea of desires, you're in the realm of what the Bible calls the heart. It's your inner person. And your heart has to do with your wants and your desires. This is a very dramatic passage. I personally believe it's dramatic because it has affected everything. It's affecting today of what happened in Genesis 3. Now, let me talk for a moment about what's going on in the evangelical church. And I don't know how much you have run into this issue here in the Berkeley area, but many churches are running into this issue, and that is there are some in the evangelical church saying that this is not a historical text. For many years, Genesis 1 and 2 have been the battleground, whether the days of creation are literal 6 days. Believe it or not, the battle has now bled into chapter 3, and there are some saying that the text of chapter 3 is not literal. That just doesn't make sense with the text. Look at the beginning of chapter 4, if you would, for a moment. I believe that every indication in the text is that it's a literal man and woman. This is a historical event that happened, that was rebellion, that is affecting us still today. We're all dealing with a Genesis 3 hangover, and the deepest part of the Genesis 3 hangover has to do with our desires. Do you guys struggle with your desires? I struggle with desires. Do you ever struggle with having wrong desires, wrong wants in your inner person? Where does that come from? Like, I'm attracted to something, and I shouldn't be attracted to that. And I have desires for that. And I go, I shouldn't have desires for that. I don't want to struggle with those desires. And some of those desires are so deeply rooted that they become enslaving desires. And how do you break out of desires that just won't go away? It's like they have a grip on you. Well, you're reading the root of it here in Genesis chapter 3. This is where desires went crazy in Genesis chapter 3. They were fine. Fruit is supposed to be attractive. Beautiful creation of God is supposed to be attractive. But something has gone wrong now in the inner person so that good things have gone bad, or things, here's another way of thinking about it, things I like to have become I have to have it. In biblical counseling, we call those inordinate desires or enslaving desires. I have to have this rather than I'd like to have it. So I believe this is a historical text. Well, here's just one evidence, and I could give you many, many evidences of why I believe it's a historical text, that there were two literal people called Adam and Eve. And if you like this kind of stuff and during a break you want to talk about the secular research that led some Christians to say that there couldn't have been a literal Adam or Eve, I'm kind of geeky that way and like to study that kind of stuff, and we can talk about it later. But look at chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve." We know what that means. "She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Some evangelicals today would say this is all just metaphorical. Adam was metaphorical, representing mankind. Eve is metaphorical, representing women. So that doesn't make any sense with this text. "Now the metaphorical man had metaphorical sexual relations with his metaphorical wife Eve, and she metaphorically conceived and gave metaphorical birth to metaphorical Cain, and she said, 'I've gotten a metaphorical man-child with the help, maybe, of the metaphorical Lord.' And again she gave metaphorical birth to his metaphorical brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of metaphorical flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." That doesn't make any sense. If this is all metaphorical, when in the world does it become literal in the text? And one of our arguments to those who have been saying that Genesis 3 that it's just metaphorical Adam and a metaphorical tree and a metaphorical woman kind of representing mankind and what happened in the beginning is, well, if that is not literal, why in the world is the resurrection in the New Testament literal? When in the text of Scripture does this become literal? Because there's absolutely no indication in Genesis that this is just kind of figurative language. So I believe it's absolutely historical. You're feeling the effects of it today. I'm feeling the effects of it today. And the deepest part of where we feel it is down in your wants and desires. We struggle with our wants and desires in our inner person. The Bible says that's the heart. So let me introduce you to what the theme of the heart is. That's point two in our outline, understanding the heart. Very important verse about romantic relationships, Proverbs 4:23. And it looks like our friend up here is not going to, oh, it just popped on. So what am I doing? And I can control it. Perfect. That is absolutely wonderful. So what I'm going to do is, if I can get it to click, what we're going to start doing, thank you, it seems like it's working now, we're going to do what I call a bibliocardiogram. The word in the Bible for the heart is cardia, and we're going to do that from the Bible, and I'm hoping to train you in some biblical cardiology here over the next half an hour or so to help you understand what's going on with the desires of your heart. Don't lose my train of thought here. Desires in the Bible are directly connected to attraction. That's the connection. So we want to understand, why am I attracted to certain types of people? What's going on in your inner person? The Bible would say that has to do with your heart. So I can close this, right? Because you're running it from back there now. Am I going to mess anything up if I click my slides up here? Okay, because that'll just help me remember what we're doing. One of the things you're going to see is that the Bible says your inner person is like the root system of your life. And out of that root system in your inner person, your heart, it's leading to fruit. And either you're a healthy tree or you're an unhealthy tree. Another thing that we see in the Bible is that the Bible is very good about exposing our inner person. And you see there on the rib cage things like envy and anger and selfishness and jealousy. But the thing that's missing, I really like this slide because it's so picturesque about what's going on, but the thing that's missing from it is the word desires, because the Bible has a lot to say about what's going on in your inner person related to your desires. In biblical counseling, we would call those heart themes. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. In the Bible, the most important word for your inner person is the heart. If somebody would have asked me years ago as a young pastor, what is the most important word in the Bible for the inner person, I would not have said heart. I would have said soul, because I just assumed that that's the most important word in the Bible for the inner person. But I would have been wrong by hundreds of occurrences. The word heart is used hundreds of more times for the inner person than the word soul is. So it's a really important word to understand. You've probably heard this verse before, Proverbs 4:23. Really important for romantic relationships because of the way it gets interpreted. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Just to give you a basic principle here for where I'm going to be heading at the very end, if we live out of our heart, according to this verse, if we live out of our heart, which is what the verse says, from it flow the issues of life, if I'm living out of my heart, then all true change must pass through the heart. If I'm living out of my heart, then all true change must pass through my heart. I'm not interested in just kind of like a behavioristic Christianity. I'm interested in a Christianity that is rooted in heart change, with whatever that means. And I think it's going to become abundantly clear what that means by the end of this first session this morning, true heart change. I believe that you can learn by the grace of God, your heart can change so that your heart's desires, your heart's attractions are healthy. That's where we're headed for the end of this. Learning why am I attracted to certain kinds of people, certain situations, certain things, and you become so heart aware, so self-aware that you go, oh, there's my heart again leading me down the wrong path. I don't want to desire the wrong things. I don't want to be attracted to the wrong things. Now, this verse gets misinterpreted, and I've heard it a lot by Christian young ladies. Watch over your heart with all diligence. I have to protect my heart because I don't want my heart to be hurt by a young man who's going to try to hurt my heart. Have you heard that passage interpreted that way? That's not what this verse is saying. The verse is talking about your inner person leading you astray. It's not someone else, and I have to protect myself from somebody else who's going to hurt me. It's your inner person that wants to hurt you. Your inner person, according to the book of Proverbs and the book of Hebrews, as we're going to see in just a moment, your inner person is very alive. Hebrews 4:12 says, your heart has thoughts and intentions. Your inner person is very active. Our hearts, according to the Bible, are interpreting life all the time. We have a very active thought life. Do you say things to yourself even when you're not actually saying them out loud? By the way, it's okay to talk to yourself. And according to the book of Psalms, it's even okay to answer yourself, because that's what David did. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Your heart is alive. Your heart is active. And in a Hebrew mindset, you've got to really guard your heart, because your heart does not have your best interests in mind. It has been deeply affected by what happened in Genesis chapter 3. There's a very picturesque verse, and I don't have it in your notes, but we're going to look there. Jeremiah 17. What happened because of Genesis 3? Adam and Eve didn't realize the horror they were going to unleash on mankind. And the horror, a lot of it has to do with desires. Desires have gotten a whole lot of people in trouble. Strong desires get people in trouble regularly. All you have to do is look at the news right now of what's going on in Hollywood and all the sexual scandals that are going on, and it just makes sense. The biblical idea that desires get you in trouble, and desires have gotten a lot of people in trouble through the years. Desires are what got us in trouble to begin with. Good desires gone evil in Genesis 3. But listen to Jeremiah 17. The heart is more deceitful than all else. What happened in Genesis 3? The heart became deceitful, and it's desperately sick. Have you ever had wrong desires? Just things like, man, why am I attracted to that? Why am I strongly desiring that? It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, verse 10 says, the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. And please notice the next thing. I test the mind. I'm about to put up on the screen a whole bunch of definitions of the heart and what the heart is. And here's why that's going to be important. Because I want you to grow in heart awareness. And part of heart awareness, your own heart awareness, is the mind. What do you dwell on? If I can help, and I have some sample questions in your outline to help you grow in your own heart awareness of, and then figure out, well, why am I attracted to the types of things that I'm attracted to? Well, the heart in the Bible is about your mind. The heart in the Bible is about your decision-making, your will. The heart in the Bible is about your emotions. What stirs your emotions? And I can almost guarantee you the things that stirs your emotions are not the same things that stir my emotions. Well, that's because your heart themes are different than my heart themes. Your mind, your thinking about life, your decision making, your emotions, and your desires are all things that are windows right down into your heart. Mind, will, emotions, and desires. So in biblical thinking, the heart is about the mind. That's why verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. So are you tracking with me so far? We have wants and desires on the inside. The Bible connects directly the idea of attraction and desires. Something radically went wrong in Genesis chapter 3, so we now have desire problems. But that doesn't mean all desires are bad, but it does mean then I have to figure out of how do I know when a good desire has gone bad? And I believe I'm going to answer that question by the end of this first session. So let's look at some definitions now. What is the heart? And I've got to get really geeky with you and give you some definitions. So I'm going to just put them all up here. And then I'm going to work my way through them. So here's the professor in me coming out, okay? So these are lexical studies on the Hebrew word lev. What is the heart? And you're going to notice up there, especially in definition number 2, it's your mind, your affections, and your will. So your thought life reveals your heart, your loves reveal your heart, and your decision-making reveals your heart. Affections, I really like that word. My favorite theologian is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards wrote a famous book called A Treatise on Religious Affections. And how can you tell if somebody's truly saved? Just because someone prayed a prayer, that doesn't necessarily mean someone's a follower of Christ. Edwards would say, do they have the right affections? Do they love the Lord their God? Are they stirred by the things of the Lord? Affections. What stirs you? What do you put your hope in? Let's make it romantic attraction here for a moment. I hope that person will like me. I really want, I'm using interperson words now. I really want that person to want me. Do you hear the interperson words? We're down in the realm of the desires. Well, then what would you call those wants and desires? And I'm going to give you some suggestions on the second page of what we would call heart themes so that you can grow in your awareness of what's going on in your heart so that you can make that distinction between is this a healthy desire or is this a desire that has gone bad when I'm attracted to certain kinds of people or to a certain person. So here's the definitions. As you saw in my picture of the root with the tree, the Bible basically divides us into two parts, an inner person and an outer person. There's an immaterial part of us, and there's an external part of us that we call our bodies. So we have an immaterial part of us, and this is part of what sets aside a biblical counseling theory from a secular counseling theory, because a secular counseling theory would basically just say all you are is biology. You're just a body. That's called monism, by the way. You're just a single-part being. Well, that's not what the Bible believes. The Bible says that you're a two-part being, at least. You have an inner person, and you have an outer person. This inner person, it's called soul, it's called mind. The word we're using, which is the most important word, is called the heart, is your mind, your affections, and your decision-making. Your thought life reveals your heart. Your decision-making reveals your heart, and the things that stir you reveal your heart. It is used specifically with reference to the mind in the Bible. It is your inclinations and your resolutions. Why are you inclined a certain way? Now, I'll just give your brain a break here and talk about some of my inclinations. I already told you last night, and I know it sounds strange, especially here on the West Coast, of my study of the American Civil War. So I grew up studying the Civil War. I grew up near Gettysburg Battlefield. I grew up hearing stories from my grandfather about soldiers. He knew, this makes the Civil War not too long ago, my grandfather telling me stories about Union soldiers that fought at Gettysburg, and he knew them. And I remember very vividly sitting beside my grandfather or on his lap and him telling me stories he heard about the Battle of Gettysburg from soldiers who fought at Gettysburg. That could also mean that I'm just getting old. So I grew up around the Civil War. I grew up driving through Gettysburg on a regular basis. I just enjoyed studying the Civil War. When I got into my teenage years and I had my first job and I started making money, and I had a great job. During the summers, I worked 60 hours for a man who owned a landscaping business. Guess what I did with my money? I was not wise. Instead of saving my money for college, on the weekends, I would drive to Gettysburg, and there were shops there that sold Civil War relics. And all of my money went into buying bullets and buckles and bayonets and anything I could to collect military memorabilia from the American Civil War, from the canteens. I had hundreds and hundreds of things that I bought from the American Civil War. Well, why was that? It's an inclination. Why am I inclined that way? Some would say, well, that's just your personality. There's some kind of wiring inside of you that's weird, and you're just inclined to like to study the Civil War. Well, if I'm going to take a biblical view of it, I think there is something deeper going on. As I've analyzed it through the years of like, why am I so inclined to that? Why do I like it? Here's what was happening in my teenage years. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to be known for something. I wanted to be an expert on something. I really enjoyed it when people would say, hey, if you want a tour of the Battle of Gettysburg, go with Ernie. He's the expert on it. And that kind of just gave me the shot of like, you're feeding my ego, and that's exactly what I want. I want to be known as the expert on Gettysburg. Do you hear the heart there? You're hearing the inner person. You're hearing desires. Putting it in biblical terms, I believe it was a people-pleasing theme. I wanted people to build me up. And you're hearing even the words I'm using. I wanted what I wanted. Now, there's a difference between I like to be liked by people and I have to be liked by people. That's really a really important distinction when it comes to romantic relationships. I would like that person to like me versus I have to have that person to like me or else I'm not going to be happy. It is really easy, and I'm talk about this more on the next part of the outline. It is really easy to get to the place of saying, I need that person, or maybe it could be a little more general, I need that kind of person for me to feel stable and secure in life. And it is so easy for a romantic relationship, I'm going to use biblical terminology here, it is so easy for a romantic relationship for another person to become your main rock and your refuge in life. I've met so many people that they've had this thought of, if only I could get married. Marriage is like the dream. If only I could get married, then I could feel happy and secure in life. All you have to do is read the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And I believe that our Lord was going right for her heart. He's promising her living water. And then he says, go call your husband. You know why he does that? I believe, that used to just twist my brain for many years. And I was sitting in my office, I remember just crying out to the Lord and praying to the Lord, Lord, help me understand this passage. Why in the world do you just switch the subject so quickly from you need living water to go call your husband? I think he was going right for her heart. She says, I don't have a husband. And he comes right back and says, you're right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband. I believe what the Lord is doing is saying, don't you see? You think a relationship with a man will bring you meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life. And it's failed you 5 times, so much to the point that now you've given up on marriage and you're just living with the guy. Sound like our culture right now? My meaning and purpose in life is found in a relationship with another purpose. And I would say to you, that's not what you were designed for. You were designed mainly for God to be your rock, your refuge, and fortress. And oh yeah, another person can be a rock, a refuge and a fortress, but not the rock, the refuge, the fortress. What is the heart? It's your inclinations, your resolutions. It's your conscience. Notice the last one, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll warn you, you can hold on to your chair. This is going to be a little bit painful. So, number 6, definition, it's your appetites and passions, wants and desires. Now, think with me for a moment. What are some things that humans can be metaphorically hungry for? Humans can be hungry for approval. Humans can be hungry for success. Humans can be hungry for, and we see a lot of this in DC these days, hungry for power. I believe that's the heart and what we would call heart themes. What I'm trying to get you to think about is how do those heart themes affect the type of people that you're attracted to? I had a wife say to me one time, I was doing marriage counseling, and so I just thought, okay, and I was trying to help them stabilize the relationship, and I said, so what attracted you to each other to begin with? Here's what she said to me. I thought, I was so shocked, but I thought, I'm thankful she was honest. She said, I was attracted to him because I knew he was going to be a successful businessman, and he would be able to buy me the things that I want. How do you like that for brutal honesty? It doesn't sound very romantic, does it? It's like she was saying, I know a good thing when I see it, and this guy's a good thing. He's going to be a successful businessman, and he was a successful businessman. Ironically, guess what happened with that woman? She died of cancer probably before she was 50, and about 2 weeks before the Lord took her home to be with him, I went to visit with her, and I said to her, what are you learning through this process? And she said, I'm learning the non-importance of material things. So here's a woman who had deep desires all of her life to be successful, to want things. She even picks a husband and goes after a man because she thought, this is a guy that can provide me with things. And then she realizes, well, that's a desire that led me astray. It's just useless in the end. Appetites and passions. I'm asking you to be more heart aware. I'm asking you to be tuned into your wants and desires and to be thinking through, now, how does that affect the types of people that I'm attracted to? This is, I believe, a biblical view of the heart. Matthew chapter 6 says this, I warned you, this is painful, so brace yourself. The Lord's talking about money in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now you can understand that as two different ways, and I'll tell you which interpretation I prefer. That what you invest in will change your heart. Or it could be understood as, how do you know your heart? Look at where your treasures are. What you treasure reveals your heart. Now, he's talking about money here, but I'm about to show you another passage where treasure is used, and it's more generic. I think the Lord is hinting at something even more generic, that it's not just about physical money. He's talking about the treasures of the inner person. And then he goes into a discussion about your eyes. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. Remember, in biblical thinking, you're an inner person and an outer person. So here you have the eye representing the outer person, and he's talking about how do you tell what's going on in your inner person? Well, what's going on with your eyes? So here's the painful principle. What turns your head reveals your heart. What turns your head reveals your heart. You know, where do I find myself looking at? What do I look at? Well, that's your inner person with its wants and desires that you're attracted to certain things. And you go, oh, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope? And the answer, yes, there is hope, because Jesus Christ came not just to change your behavior, but Jesus Christ came and died on the cross so that you become a follower of Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. As you apply biblical principles, your desires can change. And instead of living for, I'm like the woman at the well, and I think that a relationship with a man is what will bring me meaning and purpose in life, you can become a healthier person on the inside by the grace of God and have more healthy desires and realize that God is your rock, your refuge, and your fortress. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture. I'm going to skip the Mark 7 passage for time, but look at Hebrews 4:12. I alluded to this one, but it would be good for your eyes to see it. Hebrews 4:12. And then I'd like to explain some questions that'll help you get at heart themes. So Hebrews 4:12. Now that you're tracking with me, mind, will, emotions, and desires are all about the heart. What is the heart? Hebrews 4:12 says, the Bible is alive. The Word of God's alive. Maybe you're experiencing a little bit of what the next thing is. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right into the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And notice what the living Word of God does. It discerns, it judges between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your inner person, your thought life reveals your heart, and it reveals your intentions, your resolutions, your inclinations. The inner person is very active. I am making decisions on a regular basis. I have desires on the inside, and sometimes they feel just out of control, like out of control desires. The Bible would call that the heart. So putting all of that together, this leads to some questions, and there's nothing magical about these questions. These questions are just worded to help you get at what is your heart. So number one says, when do you tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety? Give me a little feedback here. So of my categories of the heart, it's mind, will, emotions, and desires, and I'm asking for your feedback here. Where would that question fall in? When do you tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety? Which of those four categories would that question get at? Mind, will, emotions, or desires? That's emotions. So what provokes your fear, what provokes your anxiety are probably going to be different things than provoke my fear and my anxiety. The question then becomes, well, why? Is that just your genetics? Is that your biology? Or is that what the Bible would call your heart? I think it's the heart. So in what areas have you struggled with disappointment? Let's go to a practice with another. And what are the situations in which you struggle with anger? That's also emotions. What things do you find yourself seeking to avoid? That's an interesting one. Where would that fall in? Mind, will, emotions, or desires? And you could have some overlap. Is that desires? So I don't like that situation. So I see a person coming down the street and I don't want to talk to them right now. So I make a decision to go to the other side of the street. Well, that's your desires. But I also said you make a decision. So that's the will. And all of those things are overlapping with one another. Mind, and it's revealing your mind. You made a decision, you processed it in your mind. So your mind, your will, your emotions, and maybe by seeing that person, it provokes some fear or some anxiety. So you make a decision to cross to the other side of the street. That's your active inner person with its thoughts and intentions. Whose opinion really matters to you? Which one or ones would that be? Whose opinion really matters to you? That's desires. That's also the mind, because you have to make some decisions, so your cognitive part of your being is processing it. What occupies your mind on a regular basis? So maybe as you're trying to go to sleep, or as you wake up at 2:00 in the morning worrying, what's on your mind? Well, the Bible would say that's your heart. The mind, the will, the emotions, and desires. I guide people to think about, okay, what would we call then your heart themes? You can answer these kind of questions, and it's going to tell you something about your inner person. person. By understanding your inner person, it'll help you understand why you're attracted to the type of people that you're attracted to. And I'll give you some suggestions here in a moment. Now, I want to, let's just take this one more step, and then I'm going to head toward the finish line. Number three, understand that the heart is about worship. So this isn't just a nifty new, like, biblical psychology. This isn't just like, okay, now I've got this new insight into humans and this is a biblical psychology. I believe it is that. But let's take it a step further. Because the heart is designed by God, this immaterial part of your being called the heart is designed by God, and you're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. When I love anything same level as or above God, what would the Bible call that? If you're loving anything more than you love God, or at the same level that you love God, what would the Bible, what category would the Bible put that into? That's idolatry. So this is not just a nifty, new, like, biblical psychology. It's about worship. The heart in the Bible is my worship center. I am designed, this is the best news of the day. You're designed to be in relationship with your Creator. As human beings, we're designed to know the Creator and to be in relationship with the Creator. But something went really wrong. We already read about it in Genesis chapter 3. Desires went bad. Guess what Christ does? Our Savior comes so that we can be reunited to relationship with our Creator. Isn't that great news? So that you can live walking outside and looking at trees and looking at stars, if you do get to see the stars here in the Bay Area. Do you ever get to see stars here in the Bay Area? Once in a while you get to see stars in the Bay Area. There are things above the clouds, there are things called stars. And you can look at the stars and say, I know the one who made that, and I get to call him Father. And you can talk to him anytime you want. Jesus Christ made it possible for you to be restored to relationship with the Creator of the universe, your Heavenly Father. That is really, really good news. It's a wonderful way to live life. I call it living as a worshiper, to get to live life as a worshiper of the Creator of the universe. But guess what happens? Romans 1:25 says we have a tendency to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That verse applies to all kinds of romantic relationships that I know. People thinking, this person is my rock and my refuge and my fortress. And you put somebody on a pedestal, and they're not designed to be on the pedestal. They can't be God in your life. And if you put them up there to meet all of your needs, they're going to fail because they're just not designed to do that. God is to be the rock, the refuge, and the fortress. This leads into a very interesting discussion about how do we know that all humans are worshipers by their very nature. So think through this with me, and I'll give you an illustration. And I'll give you a romantic illustration. If I were to say to you, a man does his job religiously, use this evangelistically here in Berkeley, by the way. I love to use this line with atheists, people who say they're atheists, and they're really devout atheists. By the way, that's a religious word. They're devout atheists. They're telling you their religion. They study atheism. So how do you know all humans are religious? Well, all humans study things. All humans are dedicated to things. Another word that's not even up there, all humans hope. If there's no God, where did hope come from? All humans hope. All humans have affections. They love. All humans love something or someone. All humans hope. That's a religious word. All humans are devoted. Humans are religious at the core of our being. We sing the praises of things. It might be a football team, but we sing the praises of something. We witness. Humans, all humans witness, and all humans try to convert other people to their cause. I want you to be a follower of my football team because my football team's better than your football team, and that's the Great Commission for them. as they're trying to get followers of their cause. All humans are willing to sacrifice for what they think is the greatest purpose in the world. It could be their company, and it becomes their identity. They wear the logo of their company. All humans are worshipers by their very nature. We're designed to be worshipers. All humans are religious by their very nature. I took a cadet from Virginia Tech out to lunch one time, and we had a lot of cadets from the cadet corps. Virginia Tech has 1,000 cadets in the cadet corps, and those poor people have to wear their wool uniforms around campus, even during the hot spring, summer. They're wearing their uniforms around campus. We had a lot of cadets that would come to our church, and some of the cadets would invite their cadet friends, and they invited this supposed atheist to come to our church, and I took him out for lunch, and I said, if there's no God, took him to my favorite Mexican restaurant, and I said to him, if there's no God, why are you so religious? And he looked at me, and he said, I'm not religious. I said, yes, you are. Let's think about it for a moment. If I say to you, a man does his job religiously, what would that mean? And I wrote his answers down on a napkin there in the Mexican restaurant. And guess what list he came up with? He came up with this list, pretty much the same list. Then I said to him, well, what are you religious about, according to this list? He said, well, I like to study my girlfriend. I'm dedicated to my girlfriend. I'd like to talk about my girlfriend. In fact, would you like to see a picture right now? And then it was like this light bulb went on. He said, you know what? I call her my goddess. He said, maybe I'm more religious than I think. When he said that, my next line to him was, I've got good news for you and I've got bad news for you. The bad news is, according to the Bible, you've violated the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. But the really good news is that Jesus Christ came so that to solve your idolatry problem, so that you can serve the creator of the universe rather than a creation of God. We do this all through our culture. You know, we might think American culture is just not religious any longer. Well, all you have to do is look at this on days on days like this. Now, I really would like my team to win today, and that's, by the way, that's Lane Stadium in Blacksburg, Virginia. I've seen a lot of worship going on in that stadium. In fact, my nickname for that place is Lane Temple. People are so devoted to football there. There are only 38,000 people in Blacksburg, Virginia, where Virginia Tech is. 28,000 of those are students. Another 8,000 are faculty and staff. So there's only 38,000 people that live in the little town of Blacksburg, Virginia. Guess how many people are in the stadium on game day? 70,000. 70,000 people pack out Lane Stadium. I've seen that place packed as we were experiencing the tail end of a hurricane. We were going to be on ESPN, and rather than canceling the game, they played the game with like 50 to 60 mile an hour winds going on, and people were sitting out there in hurricane type weather with wind blowing and the rain pouring down with trash bags over them. And I thought to myself as a pastor, I wish I could get that kind of dedication of people in my church. There's a lot of worship that goes on in that place. We even have a liturgical dance, and they're doing it every halftime. The tuba section, they're called the Marching Virginians, and the tuba, you can see them down here on the bottom, the tuba section comes out, and if you're named the Hokies, what is your liturgical dance? The Hokey Pokey. And the tuba section leads 70,000 people in doing the liturgical dance of Virginia Tech, the Hokey Pokies. Hokey Pokey. Humans are religious by their very nature. You can't get around it. It's just part of the design of being a human. And so that leads to the question, are you going to live for what you were designed to live for, or are you going to live saying, my main meaning and purpose in life is in another human? It's going to be in my marriage, and I need that kind of person for meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. That can lead to a really dangerous relationship, an unhealthy relationship. I'm going to skip a little bit just for time, but I would like to look at the Matthew 12 passage, because this passage directly connects the religious nature of humans with the heart. So Matthew chapter 12, and then I'm going to suggest in conclusion three possible heart themes and ask you to consider how they could affect the type of person you're attracted to. Matthew chapter 12, really bluntly, our Lord says this. So how do I connect the general idea of the heart that it's religious, it's about worship? This passage does it. Matthew 12, 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." That's going to be an important verse for the next session. Verse 35 says, "The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." Did you see what the Lord did? In verse 34, he says, we speak out of our hearts, and then he gives a synonym for the word heart, and what is it in verse 35? Treasure. Your heart is about your treasures. Well, how can you tell what somebody treasures? Let's go back one list. How can you tell what somebody treasures? Well, isn't it the same list as this? What they sacrifice and study for, what they're dedicated to, what they like to talk about, what they're willing to sacrifice for, what stirs the emotions. Remember, the heart's about mind, will, emotions, and desires. What do you make your identity? If your identity, just to give you another romantic principle, if your main identity is your relationship with the other person, I can already tell you that you're at least at a minimum, you're going down an unhealthy direction in your romantic relationship. Your main identity in your romantic relationship needs to be, we're both followers of Christ, and we're both trying to pursue the Lord, and that's our main identity, not this romantic relationship. All humans are religious. That's just another way of saying it's about the treasures of my heart. You can tell that you touched a treasure when a treasure gets taken away, right? You take away something and it stirs fear. It stirs emotion. It stirs anger. That tells you something was or is a treasure of your heart. Now, here's some sample heart themes and how they impact relationships. I see these on an almost daily basis as I deal with humans in my office as I do counseling. I need the approval of others. I really, really have to have and need to be liked by others. That strongly influences the type of people that you're attracted to. And you'll be prone then to be, if a guy, ladies, if that's you, you're going to be prone to, any guy that shows me attention, I'll just be happy if a guy shows me attention. We would call that a people-pleasing theme. Or if any girl shows you attention, guys, that would be what we would call a people-pleasing theme. I need the approval of people. Please remember, there's a difference between saying I like to have it and I have to have it. I like to be liked by people, but I sure try not to make that my main motivation for living life. If that's like the deepest motivation of your soul, I need approval of people to be happy in life, that's going to, and I'm saying it as lovingly as I can, that's going to distort the way you look at relationships. If you're a control freak, that definitely distorts relationships. If life's about, I've got to keep life under control, I like my lists, I like my plans, I freak out when I don't know what the future holds. I see it almost every day in counseling. I just have entered into counseling in the last 3 weeks, and I was going to tell you this illustration when I get to one of the other sessions, but it fits right now, so I'll just tell you a little bit of this story right now. I just started counseling a almost 70-year-old man who is on his third marriage, and his wife just, out of the blue, he had no idea it was coming. She served him with divorce papers and said, I want you out of the house in a week. totally out of the blue from his perspective. I found out from her perspective, she's been planning it for a year, but she's so afraid of him. He has like 25 guns in the house. He has an anger problem. He is actually one time ordering pizza. She didn't order exactly what he wanted, so he, as she was telling the pizza place the wrong order, he was hitting her on the back that you're getting my order wrong, and he was kind of punching her. She's been planning on leaving for a year, and just she was so afraid of him, she just had to spring. She thought she had to spring the divorce papers on him so that, and then she left. She had the divorce papers served, then she moved out of the house and went to a friend's house because she didn't want to be around when he got the divorce papers. He's a control freak. He's on his third relationship, and his control tendencies have deeply impacted all of his relationships. Control tendencies deeply impact romantic relationships. Or some people, their heart is about, I just want to have fun. It's about pleasure. And if your interpretation of life is that what stirs my emotions is, did I get fun or not? I think about what's the next in my mind. I think about, when's the next time I can have some pleasure and when I can have some fun? You're going to have a tendency to try to find another person. You're going to be attracted to another person that you think that the relationship's, let's just have fun together. Life's about having fun. As much as it is fun to have fun, that can't be a substantial reason for forming a romantic relationship. It has to be about something deeper. So I'm pleading with you to grow in heart awareness and understand that that's what attraction is biblically. Attraction is about desires. It's about your heart. And it can be very religious by its very nature because as humans, we're designed to be worshipers. Let's pray. And by the way, that was my favorite chapter to write in the book. Marry Wisely, Marry Well. I really enjoyed that chapter and thinking through those issues. There's more detail even in the chapter. But let's pray. And I'd like to ask, I have some questions down there under conclusion, and I'm going to ask you to write a prayer of commitment to the Lord here in a moment. But my second question is, what do you suspect is going on in your heart? Even from my suggested list there of those three things, people-pleasing, control, pleasure, do you suspect that one of those is a heart theme for you? And now, what do you want to say to the Lord about that? And I'm going to pray. Actually, I'm going to have you write a prayer of commitment right now, and then I will pray. So why don't you spend some time just writing out a prayer of commitment to the Lord, and then I'll pray. Father, thank you that your word reveals us, it reveals our inner person, helps us understand what's going on in our thoughts and intentions. And I pray for each person here that they would understand how his or her heart is influencing relationships, the desires of their inner person. Help them to grow in self-awareness so that they can begin to see exactly how that might even affect the way they're attracted to people. Help us to be wise, Lord. We live in days when it's very, very crucial of making a wise choice of a spouse, and I thank you that you've given us your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our rock and our fortress and our deliverer, and even though romantic relationships are wonderful and bring much stability in life, please protect us from making them our main rock and our fortress and our deliverers. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.